And good afternoon. We're now moving into the first part of the letter, the name that Jesus is given. That's our topic. It's divided into three small sections. I'll do all of them now. The first is the name in relation to God, and the word is the Son. Then there's an appeal from our author to us to live that life. And then the third point is Jesus' name in relation to us. And it's brother, our brother. For, writes the author, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son"? Today, I've begotten you. And again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Very simple, deep, intimate statement about Jesus in relation to God. I'll read you for St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The risen Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What we call on him, that's the name, of course. Someone calls your name, they're calling on you. Well, when we call on Jesus, we're calling on, as we'll see, the Son of God. Peter writes, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers. There are different groups of angels in their mythology. They're all subject to him. We find Psalm 2 verse 7, which has just been quoted, "You're my son, today I have begotten you." We find that verse applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament. In the Gospels, this psalm is alluded to at the baptism. A voice from heaven said, "You are my son." And at the Transfiguration, "This is my son," says the voice. Listen to him. Luke quotes this text also in relation to the exaltation of Jesus. And we read in Acts, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm," that's our text, "You are my son, today." So that today is the day of baptism. Today is the day of transfiguration. Today is the day of resurrection. It's a constant relationship of God to this Jesus. The text from Samuel, "I'll be his father and he'll be my son." This text is applied in the New Testament to Jesus' disciples who share Jesus' life of intimate communion with God. 2 Corinthians reads, "I'll be your father and you'll be my sons, says the Lord Almighty." Now we have to be a bit careful here in our translation. There's a tendency, I understand it, to say, "You are my sons and daughters." And that's true. But if you watch the language carefully, to speak of me as a male, as a son, and to you as a daughter, is relating us to the Father. We're a son and daughter of the Father. But when the New Testament, it often does that, but on other very important occasions, the New Testament uses the word son of male or female. Why? Because the focus of attention is not on our relationship to the Father, but on our relationship to Jesus. We're sharing the life of the Son. And so a woman in the early Christian church is an heir. In the culture, only the son could be an heir. Only the boy could be an heir. But Christianity breaks through all that. We're all one. And so a woman and or a man are living the life of the Son. So I'm just warning you to be a little bit careful about bringing in the equal language of male and female, that we don't actually miss the point of the text. So God says to each of you women in this room, I'm your father, and you will be my sons, says the Lord. Meaning, you will be living the life of my son. You will be Jesus for me. How beautiful is that? Revelations, those who conquer will inherit these things, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my sons. You could say sons and daughters, it's true. I think I've been clear enough. The word sons is important. Because Jesus is the Son. Hebrews next verse reads, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We find the title firstborn in another royal messianic psalm, Psalm 89, which reads, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's a title found elsewhere in the New Testament. Colossians, he is the image, the icon is the Greek word, he's the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, clearly, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. So he's not the firstborn chronologically, but he's the firstborn because in the mind of God, he is the what everything's working towards and what everything is going to be summed up in and welcomed into. The book of Revelation reads, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. That's Romans. And Revelation speaks of Jesus as the firstborn who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, by his pouring out of his life in love for us. Then the Hebrews text goes on, chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. Of the angels, and he's making a point that isn't that relevant to us perhaps, but to them was very important. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But, it goes on, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil, the oil of gladness above your companions. That's Psalm 45, applied here by the author to the risen Jesus. The role of the angels is to obey. The one who commands is the royal Son, the one whom God brought into heaven and who, as our author has already said, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 2 Samuel, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Words spoken to David, but of course now fulfilled in Jesus. The text of Hebrews goes on. In the beginning, Lord, and I have come back to that word, we're using it all the time, but it's most important. In the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing, like a cloak. You will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. He's applying the word Lord to Jesus. So I'll try and take you through this. The English word Lord translates the Greek Kyrios, like Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. That's the Greek translation. Kyrios translates the Hebrew Adonai, which means Lord. So that's a direct, that's okay. But what you need to know and probably know already is at the time of Jesus and for some years prior to that, the Jewish people were very meticulous in not naming God Yahweh. I've just done it now, but Yahweh is what's written. Yahweh is the God of the Exodus. Instead of whenever the text wrote Yahweh, the people said Adonai, Lord. So Adonai, Kurios, Lord. But Lord, whenever you see the word Lord in written in anywhere, you're thinking of Yahweh. That is, the God who revealed God's self at the burning bush and spoke to Moses and told him to go back and liberate my people. So Lord, forget the manner and all that use of Lord. Lord means the redeeming God, the God who enters into history and liberates. I've heard the cry of my people and I'm determined to liberate them. And he sends Moses in to be his instrument in doing that. So when we call Jesus Lord, we're associating Jesus with God's action for the poor and the lonely and the blind and the lame and the sick and us and whoever. Whoever's needing life and needing liberation from Egypt, whatever the Egypt might be for us. So it's always got that feeling of the burning bush, the mystery, the wonder and liberation. The text, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool for you? Like each of the texts so far quoted, this seventh and final text is frequently applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament. Mark uses it to invite his readers to see that there's more to Jesus the Messiah than his being a son of David. Mark alludes to it again in the context of the coming of the exalted Christ as judge, seated at the right hand of the power. The writers of the New Testament frequently draw on this text when they wish to focus on the exaltation of the Messiah. And I've got some, there's many more, but I've given you a few texts just to make the point. Are not all angels spirits in the divine service? sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Salvation is the most, redemption and salvation are not quite the same, and they're very, very rich concepts. Redemption's easy. Redemption really means people who are slaves and are freed, bought, freed. So redemption means Jesus came to redeem all of us. Now blindness, not essentially physical blindness, but intellectual blindness or moral blindness, to liberate us, to free us from whatever is holding us down. Salvation is the way of life that happens when we're liberated. We're liberated from sin and we're living in the promised land. We're living in communion with God. The prodigal son in the pig yard is redeemed. At home, he's experiencing salvation, life, healing, fullness of life. As Jesus said, I've come that you may live and live to the full. So having demonstrated from Scripture that it was always God's intention that the royal Messiah, his beloved son, would be superior to the angels, our author reminds his audience that in God's provident care, the angels exist for their sake, for our sake, to be instruments of God's grace, bringing them to enjoy the inheritance won for them by the Son. The inheritance defined here as salvation. This is the key that enables him to turn and directly challenge his audience to take up the implications of what is just said by renewing their commitment to Christ. So he's given us some verses looking at Jesus superior to the angels. So now he says to each of us, therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word, Greek is logos, if the word declared through angels, and I've already done with that with you according to the rabbinic idea, the Torah was revealed, not directly by God but through angels, if the word declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, God isn't the one doing the punishing, but we suffer. If I turn away from the light, well, I live in darkness. And you can't turn away from the light and live in it. So we create our own punishment to each other and to ourselves. How, he says, can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we're being offered this amazing life to share Jesus, faith, hope, love, prayer, heart, all of that, he's saying, please don't drift away from that. The verb translated to pay attention in that text was used of the care taken by sailors to hold a ship on course for the port, and they did it by skillful use of the anchor. Giving them a bit of direction, like in a rowing boat, you've got the tiller when you can't have a great big ship. Well, I used the anchor as a kind of a tiller, coming in slowly so they'd miss the rocks and make the port well. So that's the kind of word this author has used. He doesn't want us to drift away and get caught on the rocks or bashed against the cliffs or foundered at sea. This reinforces the insistence that we mustn't grow careless and drift away from what we've heard. And of course, we can do that. The word translated declare here is the same word used right at the beginning of the letter, laleo, meaning intimate, homely, vocal speaking. We're still in the context of the spoken word. If we cling to Jesus and listen for what God is saying to us through Jesus, We're like a ship securely anchored. In spite of contrary tides and unfavourable winds, we will reach the port to which grace is attracting us. If we fail to remain attentive, we'll find ourselves drifting away from Jesus and so from the icon of God. And he's warning us, don't do that. It's too beautiful to do that. The Torah, that's the five books of the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments, all of that, the revelation of God. The Torah speaks not only of the wonderful ways in which God blesses us, but also of what will happen to us if we reject this covenant and fail to follow the way to the salvation which God is promising. If this is true of the Torah, incomplete and imperfect, as is its revelation, what must be the effect on us if we fail to attend to the fullness of divine revelation that God gives us through his Son? Through Jesus, God offers us, to quote the text, so great a salvation, a peace, a presence, a life, a freedom, all of that, a communion. Do we really want to let it go and leave ourselves at the mercy of the open sea and the destruction that will certainly follow? We must no longer be children, says Paul, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. That painting is, I hope you can see it well enough, it's quite dramatic. I just circled that little bit, that's Jesus in the boat. Hard to see really. There's a lot of action going on here, trying to save the boat from the crashing waves. And Jesus says to them, oh, you of little faith, don't you believe that I look after you? In speaking of salvation, our author is not claiming to experience it now in its fullness. Later he will declare, and we'll read it when it comes up, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the second time that the risen Jesus will appear to me is when I die, of course. And I'm taken, like in that gospel story, he takes the little girl by the hand and says, rise up, it's the word resurrection. So these are very symbolic stories based on what happened, but beautifully music and colour and imagery is all in the way they wrote their gospel. That's meant to be me and you. And when we die, Jesus will come and take you by the hand and take you into life. We can have our sin forgiven now. We're invited now to approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That'll come a bit later, but that's out of our text. We can experience now real communion with God and enjoy a covenant relationship, assured of God's commitment to us here and now. We can begin now to enjoy the rest, the promised land, for which we long. It's only the beginnings, but it's real, and it'll all be completed when Christ comes for the second time to each of us. And he concludes this appeal to each of us. Salvation was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various deeds of power. The Greek is dunamis, and you could translate it miracles. That's what a miracle means. A powerful, amazing occurrence. But please keep in mind, it's God acting. So it will always be an amazing love. It's not magician stuff. It's not meant to start, they said to Jesus, jump off the pinnacle and then we'll all believe when you're saved. It's nothing to do with that. It's to do with the miracles of Jesus' life. It doesn't surprise me. I don't think it would surprise you. If someone as loving as Jesus, well, think of the people in your life and mine that love us and how healing that is and how, God, what would we do if we weren't loved? But if you've been loved by parent, friend, teacher and whoever, husband and wife, that love is very healing. It's miraculous, really. Imagine someone as totally pure and loving as Jesus entering into your life. You may stay sick physically. We're all going to die, so it mightn't fix that up. But we either suffer without the love or we suffer with it. And what a difference that makes. By gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what all the miracles of Jesus are. They are the presence of God's Holy Spirit loving. And whatever love can heal is healed. And if it's something that love doesn't heal, like I lose a leg, well, I'm going to remain with a leg lost. But I can still experience love and a way of coping with that and living with it and not letting it so focus my imagination and my emotions that I kind of stop living. Addressing the crowd at the first Pentecost, Peter speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is what he says, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs, miracles, healing miracles, that God did through him among us. That's a very important line. Jesus isn't doing the miracle. God is in Jesus, bringing about wonderful things in people's lives through Jesus. God did through him among you. Jesus is never self-focused. He's never about himself. He's self-giving and he's always pointing us to the Father, to God. Paul speaks, to quote from Romans, of what Christ has accomplished through me, through Paul, to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, again, miracles, by the power of the Spirit of God. So they're both saying exactly the same thing. The signs, Paul writes, of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. There's a very important little line in Mark's gospel when Jesus goes for the first time back home to Nazareth. And Mark writes it so dramatically. He says, Jesus couldn't work any miracles there. He was amazed at their loss of faith. Comma, though he did cure many sick people. I remember puzzling over that for years, thinking, well, that'll do me for a miracle. So he couldn't work any miracles, but he healed people. But then I realised, of course, and I hope I'm saying this clearly to you, a miracle is not just something wonderful, it's something wonderful that gets us to look to God. to wake us up to the presence and wonder of God. You need that. It has to be a wonder, yes, but also a sign. And if I might experience the wonder of Jesus' healing, but it doesn't take me to God, it isn't a sign to me of God's love, then it's not a miracle, by definition. Paul to the Thessalonians, our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power, dunamis, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now we come to the third part. For now, when he focuses on Jesus' name in relation to us. We've seen in relation to God, Son, Lord. You can't get closer than that. Now in relation to us, the text reads, now God did not subject the coming world, about which we're speaking, to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, Psalm 8 it is, quote, what are we, mortal human beings, that you, God, are mindful of us, that you care for us? You've made us for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned us with glory and honour, subjecting all things under our feet. God has done marvellous things for us human beings. Now, our text goes on, in subjecting all things to us, God left nothing outside our control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to us, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now is covered with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in the Gospel we watch Jesus, many beautiful scenes, many consoling scenes. But if that's all we had in the life of Jesus, it wouldn't help us. Because what do we do when things aren't lovely? What do we do when we're misjudged? What do we do when we're dying? What do we do when we're persecuted? Or in the Middle East, Christians crucified. So what do we do then? We needed to see Jesus, and he'd show us what to do. And what did he show us to do? Keep forgiving. Don't let it get to you. Don't hold the bitterness of the ones that hurt you. Don't let them do that to you as well. They hurt me, and then I stir over that for the rest of my life. No, no, they hurt me, but stay you, says Jesus. As he did, stay him. So he kept, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's a very beautiful statement. Sometimes we do know what we're doing, or we think we do. But if I don't actually love you, I don't know you, but if I knew you and loved you, then that's a beautiful gift. If I don't love you, well, I can't help. Jesus showed us to keep loving and keep trusting in God. Into your hands I commend my spirit. We see Jesus, the text says, now crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And what he did was take away from us fear of death. Death is an entry. Where did I read that not too long ago? It's like a this life is like a lamp, and you can blow the lamp out when the sun is risen. The sun is rising. You don't need the lamp anymore. So this life is like a lamp in the dark. But when the dawn comes, You don't need that lamp, so that's my death. Dying is entering into the full ray of God's love. How can one speak of glory and honour in relation to one who was crucified? The crucified Christ is indeed, as Paul says, it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to the non-Jews, the Gentile world. We're here at the very heart of the gospel, and the significance of Jesus' sufferings will occupy our author throughout the rest of this letter. He engages the problem head on as he claims that the man Jesus, quote, is crowned with glory and honour precisely because of the suffering of death, of the way he died. That's how Mark describes it. That Jesus died doesn't save anyone. The way he died can. The centurion, it says, Mark, who stood in front of Jesus on the cross, saw how he died. Don't miss that bit. That he died, well, the other two died too, and he probably had crucifixions last Wednesday, so death is death, but not the way Jesus died. Obedient, loving, trusting, caring, etc. We're going to have to understand this carefully, and our author will take great pains to help us do precisely that. But we must know that Jesus dying as he did does have a profound meaning. It's by the grace of God, says our author, and it is that he might taste death for all of us. As our author will go on to demonstrate, this is partly because through the way in which he faced death, he gave us an example to follow. And later in this letter, we'll read it, but I'll just read it now for you. He tells us, look to Jesus. Look on the one we've pierced. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. That's why the cross means so much to us, or rather, not the cross, but the crucified one. That's why we make the sign of the cross. We place the cross on our body. We embrace the crucified one and let him embrace us as we make that sign on our body. It's an ancient Christian practice right back from the earliest centuries. Jesus does give us an example, but it's not enough to imitate him, as it were, from the outside. Jesus therefore gave us his own spirit to enable us to live the way he lived. I remember many years ago I did my novitiate here in one of the big tall building you might have noticed on the other side of the church. And when I entered the novitiate, I wasn't just short of 17. I mean, it wasn't a very sensible idea, but that's what we did in those days. So I entered the novitiate, and one of the books we read was called The Imitation of Christ. And I remember failing miserably. I wanted to be as patient as him, and I couldn't be, and I wanted to be as pure and loving and everything else you can imagine, and I wasn't going too well. And then I was just ordinary, nothing terribly bad, but wasn't doing too well. So then I went down to the seminary, Croydon, and somehow I found this wonderful book, Calling called At One with Jesus. And it was a Jesuit writer. And he wrote, and to me it was like a whole new world opening up. He says, you don't have to be like Jesus. You have to let Jesus live in you. Now that's amazingly different. I don't have to be patient the way Jesus was patient. I have to get out of the road and let Jesus live in me, and people will experience Jesus' patience in me, in you. I don't have to be prayerful like Jesus, but I have to let go, make space, let Jesus enter into my heart, and then let him pray. It's kind of obvious, but well, I was 19 before it dawned on me, but it was a big dawning. So Jesus does give us an example, but knowing how weak we are and fragile, he actually, at first thing at the resurrection, he breathed on them his spirit, his breath, and then that's the power on which, that's what we live from. It was fitting, he writes, that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing a multitude of children to glory, should make perfect the champion of their salvation. How? Through suffering. Now, God doesn't plan suffering. God isn't into testing us all by making us suffer. That's a crazy image of God. The father of the prodigal son didn't create the pig yard to test his son. That's dreadful stuff. The father just loved him, loved the other son as well. So, but sufferings came to Jesus because of our sin. Well, the Romans' sin and the high priest's sin and the scribes. We weren't there, so we won't blame us directly. But the ones that were there, and it's happening still in their world. They crucified Jesus. That's a sin. Nothing to do with God's will, for heaven's sake. What God willed was that Jesus would not stop loving when treated sinfully. And he didn't stop. He kept loving. And from that difficult place from which he kept loving, he teaches us something about the place of suffering in our lives. He will transform, says Paul, the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. And again to the Colossians, Paul, when Christ, who is your life, it's a lovely sentence, Christ, who is your life, when he is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. And to the Romans, our sharing in his glory depends on our willingness to bear suffering as he bore it. If we can avoid suffering, avoid it. But if we can't, and we can't avoid all suffering, because other people won't let us, or we won't let ourselves, or we've got to die anyhow, all that will... We suffer with him, or are you going to suffer on your own? No, we suffer with him. It's a yoke, so he's carrying the cross with us, your cross with him. Peter has the same message. Rejoice insofar as you're sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. We're on this earth for a tiny number of years. And, well, the Bible says 70 or 80 for those who are strong. And I could add 82 for those who are weak. So we're here for a short time. But eternity is eternity. And we don't want to, that's our goal, to be in communion with God beyond time, forever. Peter writes also, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. That's our faith. Our author, as we will see, is not claiming that God wills the suffering which we undergo. Much of it is the result of human failure to do precisely what our author is encouraging his listeners to do. Much human suffering, and the crucifixion of Jesus is a clear example, is perpetrated by human sin. Some of you may have grown up, I think I did a bit, but I was a very scatterbrained boy, and I'm so grateful, because I didn't care about a lot of things. They went over my head. Other more earnest people took it seriously. But I had this thought that God planned Jesus to die on a cross to save us. Even as a young man, I used to think that was bloody, excuse the expression, but it was a bit balmy. Now as an adult, of course, I know it is. It was a very strange organisation of theology. God asked Jesus to love whatever happens. The crucifixion was done by sinners against Jesus. That's nothing to do with God. If you want to see where God is on Calvary, don't look at the soldiers belting in the nails, for God's sake. Look at Jesus, and that's where you'll see God, loving, forgiving, caring, giving his life for us. However, there is a direct connection between the glory promised us and the way in which we deal with suffering. Our author will have much to say on this subject, and in chapter 5 later we'll read, although he was a son, and he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Just an interesting little side thing. I'm nearly finished. There's a couple of texts here from ancient Greek drama. Aeschylus, in his play Agamemnon, writes, Zeus, who leads mortals on the way of understanding, Zeus, who had it established as a fixed ordinance, and this is his understanding, that wisdom comes by suffering. Pathe mathos. He's just reflecting on life, and we all know that. Wisdom can come through suffering. It doesn't have to, and our reaction to it will make a big difference, but it can teach us. Aeschylus, again in Agamemnon, writes, justice inclines her scales so that wisdom comes as the price of suffering. The author's a very wise man. This is well before the time of Jesus. And Sophocles also in Oedipus at Colonae writes, I am taught by suffering to endure. For the one who sanctifies, says our author, hagios is the holy. Only God is holy in the Bible. If you have a holy place, and we use the word sanctuary, It's not that the place is holy, it's that the Holy One is there. God. That makes it holy. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be. And if a person is a saint, a holy person, and to some degree we all are, if a person's a saint, it's not that they're morally excellent, it's that God lives in them, in you, in me. That's what the only thing that can make any place or any person or anything holy is the presence. It's the word in the Bible that is kept only for God. The one who makes holy and those who are made holy all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It's a beautiful statement of Jesus as being your brother. That's what he would like to be called, like to be your brother. Very simple, very homely, very natural and very beautiful. And our author picks it out. He'll have one other thing to say to bring it all together in a moment. It's in the midst of the congregation that we experience the salvation which our brother Jesus gained for us. And again, the text says, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. The plea to trust God happens all the way through this letter. And he goes on, since therefore the children share blood and flesh, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil. It's not the case now so much. I've been ordained for 57 years, so I've been around for a while. But in early times of priesthood, in lecturing and all that, the biggest surprise that people had was to take Jesus' humanity seriously. They all thought of him as God, divine. That's easy, really. But did they think of him as really like us? Of course, he'll go on to tell us that he's like us in everything except sin, which is a massive exception. But that means he lived his humanity purely and perfectly and joyfully and trustingly and prayerfully. Jesus is described as sharing our blood, for he shares the sufferings of our human condition, and he shares our flesh, for he shares our human vulnerability, our human weakness and mortality. However, he's our champion, Archegos, the one at the front showing us how to live. He faced death and conquered it for us. The Hellenistic Jewish interpretation of the Genesis story reads, and you find it in the Book of Wisdom, God created us for incorruption and made us in the image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belonged to his company experienced it. That was their ancient way of understanding the biblical text. And it might have been ours once, but it's wrong, of course. We were all, human beings have never been in a state where we weren't going to die. We evolved from wherever the chimpanzees, and you know more about this than I do, but that we evolved, and of course we're going to die. That's part of who it is. When the Genesis account says, when you eat this fruit, you will die immediately. It's like poison to you. And die doesn't mean physical death, it means you lose communion with God, the source of life. The only real death that the New Testament and the Old Testament are talking about is breaking our communion with God. That's why Jesus can say, if you believe in me, you'll never die. He doesn't mean you won't go to Sacred Heart Hospice or something and end up being buried up here at Douglas Park or wherever. He's not saying that. He's saying you'll never die because you'll never be separated from the source of life. The text continues, he will free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it's clear that he didn't come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. And remember, he's writing to Jews, descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. That might be a beautiful thing to take for prayer. Can you imagine Jesus being surprised? I hope you can. Can you imagine him crying? I hope you can. Can you imagine him caught off guard and laughing with great laughter at silly old Peter? Remember that scene in the Gospel where they come knocking on the door, the people for the tax, and they say, you know, it's your turn to pay your tax, and Peter comes into Jesus and says, because they probably haven't, you know. He says, like, do we pay the tax? And funny question to ask, because it should have been obvious. And Jesus said, what are the sons, what are you paying tax for? The son doesn't pay a tax, it's the slave. And Peter's a bit confused, and Jesus said, all right, Peter, go down to the river, throw in your line, catch a fish, and you'll find enough money in it for both of us. Now, it doesn't go on to say what happened. I can't but think that Peter naively goes off to catch this fish, and Jesus and the other 11 roar laughing at the silly. Because he got hooked. Because it doesn't go on to say, and he caught the fish, and, the way miracles are written. It's not a miracle. It's a, I think, a very humorous scene. And there are others that you know. The point is, our author's telling us, Jesus became like his brothers and sisters in every respect. He had to learn emotional maturity. He had to learn whatever. But he did learn with a pure love. Jesus, our brother, has conquered the dark forces that perpetrate evil in our world, and he's redeemed us from slavery. As Paul says, he abolished death. Not physical death, I haven't said, but death. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has the same message. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. People will stop being afraid of spirits and devils and all of that heavy negative stuff. Forget it. The ruler of this world has been condemned. It's useless. Jesus is the stronger one in that parable. Just as God took the offspring of Abraham by the hand to bring him out of the land of Egypt, according to Jeremiah, so through Jesus, our brother, God has taken us, taken each of us by the hand. It was essential, therefore, that he become like us in every aspect so we can relate to him. We can't say, which we might have been tempted to say, oh, actually you still hear this sometimes, Jesus was able to do that because he's God. Oh, for heaven's sake, give us a break. He did it because he was man. 100% beautiful, loving, welcoming everything from the Father. As Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And then in a daring phrase, Paul even says, God sent his own son. That's the mission. at the baptism, that's when his mission was given him, God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he had to struggle too. It's just that when he struggled, he remained trusting, loving, pure, beautiful, human. And now we come. I conclude with this. The last words prepares for tomorrow morning. And tomorrow morning I'll spend the whole first meditation on these two verses of Hebrew chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. And here they are introduced. Why is God doing all this? And this is the climax of this first part. So that he, Jesus, might be a merciful and trustworthy high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement at one-ment. Everyone at one with God, at home with God. For the sins of the people, because he himself was tested by what he suffered. He's able to help those who are being tested. The first part of the next section tomorrow will talk about the trustworthy high priest, the one in whom we can put our trust because he's in communion with God. Then we'll look at the merciful high priest, able to be merciful because he's in communion with us. He's like us in every way except sin. So he's in communion with the Father, he's in communion with us, and the priest's role is to mediate love and life and grace. So I conclude now with a hymn, All You Need.